Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather again. We thank you for an ever-deepening knowledge of the nature of your Son become incarnate. Now that we're in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, for the ever-deepening knowledge of his human nature specifically. We thank you that he bore our common humanity. We praise you and we thank you for the implications of this. It redounds to our salvation. It enables him to intercede on our behalf in a way that is knowing and feeling, in a way that understands us. We thank you that we have a Savior who does understand us, tempted and always as we are, and yet without sin, truly human. We thank you that he is our forerunner, as our elder brother, the first to pierce the veil. And we thank you that having done so, he brought all of us behind him. Only we are not there yet, but we will be soon. On account of him and the salvation that you have supplied to us through him. We praise you and we thank you for these things. We pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit to inform our minds and fill our souls. We pray for those who are here who do not know you, that they come to know you even today. And we praise you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last time that we were in Hebrews, which was just prior to the Christmas holiday, we addressed the maturation process that was occurring throughout the life of Jesus in his human soul. And we emphasized then the role of suffering in his development per Hebrews 2:10, where it says that it was fitting for the Father, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect or to mature the author of their salvation, that is Jesus, through sufferings. Well, in order to best capitalize on what we began to build in that sermon, this week we're going to hone in on a concept which naturally rests upon that and is found in verse 11, and that is that Jesus is our elder brother. And to begin, I'm going to read this to you now, including all of verses 10 through 13, so that we don't lose sight of the effects of his role as our elder brother, which effects are contained in these surrounding verses. So, verses 10 through 13, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will recount your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now, in my ongoing effort to equip you to handle the word properly, rather than say me simply handling it for you, I have been presented an opportunity by one of the commentators to whom I regularly look to engage in an exercise which I think will aid in this. And this will also serve as a means of introducing this study to you. Without any further explanation just now of the aim of this exercise, here is the commentator's commentary on the concept of Jesus as our elder brother via our text. And I do need you to pay attention because there is actually going to be a quiz at the end of this. All right? And I know also that this open is a little bit abrupt, but I'm better served in my teaching objective here by presenting it this way, so right in we go. All right? Commentator says on this passage, on this concept of elder brother, he says, quote, Jesus Christ is not our brother because of common nature, since he is divine and we are human. For the same reason, he is not our brother because of common wisdom or power. He is our brother because of common righteousness and common faith in the Father. Now, I gave you a little bit more there of the quote than I might have needed to, but I did that because I wanted you to get it in context. The line, though, that I am concerned with specifically was, again, Jesus Christ is not our brother because of common nature, since he is divine and we are human. Okay, so here is your quiz. At first glance, yet accounting for context, which was given to you in last study, last time we were going through this, and the context that is given to you by me in Hebrews chapter 2 generally, do you think that statement is correct? And I'm here looking for an audible answer, not to embarrass anybody. Usually I say, don't raise your hand, don't speak out. You don't have to raise your hand, you can just speak out. But I am looking for somebody to speak out. Do you think that is correct? Let me read it one more time again. Jesus Christ is not our brother because of common nature, since he is divine and we are human. Do you think that's right or wrong? You think that is wrong? Very good. It appears I'm succeeding on some level here. Now, you're sharp people, you would have gotten that anyhow, I think. Not only is that wrong, it is 180 degrees in the wrong direction. Now, that quote is from John MacArthur. And so it would appear that his problems with the nature of Christ were not simply limited to eternal sonship versus incarnational sonship, as we went through last time. You recall it was his take that the Son became the Son at the incarnation, when in fact fundamental to the nature of the second person of the Trinity is being a Son relative to his position to the Father eternally. We saw this in the Christmas sermon from John chapter 1, as he eternally exists within the bosom of the Father, a relationship which does not go back in the other direction in exactly the same way. Now, let's start to understand why MacArthur is in error through a brief consideration of the titles Father and Son as attributed to the first and the second persons of the Trinity, because through recognizing principles that pertain to the use of these, we will understand much of how we are to properly use brother from our text in reference to Jesus. And to start, Father nor Son, as they are used of eternal Father and eternal Son, necessarily speak to nature in ontological terms, in terms of being. Okay, these terms are used in human experience, and as they are used by us and of us, they cannot and must not be applied to the natures of the divine persons, strictly speaking. God is still God. We are not God. When we take things from human experience and apply them to God, it does not denigrate God to the level of a man. All right? But though the references of Father and Son do not define their natures, these references do define the nature of their relationship to each other primarily and to others also. They are of the same nature if they are Father and Son, speaking to the way that these relate to each other, right? Because a Father must be of the same nature as his Son. And also, even though we are not of the same nature as God, we are human beings, he is in his being Yahweh, he is still a Father to us, and the Son is a Son on our behalf, all right? And it also does very clearly demonstrate that, well, they are not held to having the same nature as us because these references are drawn from our experience. They do have the same nature as each other. Now then, given that this same basic logic applies to the use of Jesus as our brother in Hebrews 2, let us apply it. Does brother necessarily speak to nature? No, it doesn't. Not necessarily. But as Son is one side of a relationship and given as a title with reference to the Father, brother is one side of a relationship, and it is also defined by what is opposite it. Okay, and what is that according to our text? Or rather, I should ask, who? Well, in verse 11, it is those who are being sanctified. In verse 12, it is those who are in the midst of the assembly. In verse 13, it is the children whom God has given Jesus. So it is then us. It is human beings. In keeping with the rest of chapter 2's context, this is actually and definitionally an incarnational title. So instead of MacArthur's commentary reading, Jesus Christ is not our brother because of common nature, since he is divine and we are human, it ought to read, Jesus Christ is our brother because of common human nature, since he is human as we are human. Now, it seems pretty transparently true that this was an effort by MacArthur to protect the deity of the Lord Jesus. But it is misplaced, and an unnecessary one at that. But even though I am sure that his motives were good, whatever the motive, the error has consequences, one of which is that you miss much of the beauty of the incarnation, as we have been speaking about now in recent weeks, specifically that concept from Wesley of veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. The humanity of Jesus is to be celebrated, as it is spoken of in the text of Scripture, not denied, because we are afraid of potential pitfalls that may arise from acknowledging it. And let me also say that perhaps MacArthur's dispensationalism was at least indirectly responsible for both his errors on the Son and on the man Jesus, because both of these takes are relatively novel through the course of human history. Dispensationalism as a hermeneutic is also novel, and it seems to me that once you bend towards novelty, you more naturally bend towards it again in the future. Also, you would be reading authors more contemporaneous to you instead of steeping yourself in the teachings of men from centuries past who perhaps understood these things a little bit better. Case in point, John Calvin. On verse 11, he says, he, the author of Hebrews, teaches that it was a remarkable evidence of the divine goodness that he put on our flesh. In verse 13, Calvin says an explanation of why we ought to put our trust in God based upon the reasoning of this particular text. Quote, the argument is valid because he would have no need of such trust had he not been a man exposed to human necessities and wants. And without quoting from Owen directly, perhaps you can just take it from me that he also understands the whole passage to be incarnational, and certainly the reference to Jesus as our elder brother included. Also, to quote from a more contemporary source, but one which is properly informed of more historic perspectives, the Reformation Bible, Study Bible, which the late R.C. Sproul was the general editor on, states on the phrase, not ashamed, from verse 11, quote, in view of the Son's glory portrayed in chapter 1, we might expect him to recoil from identification with fallible human beings, but he willingly calls us brothers and sisters. Such a family relationship is essential to his compassionate priestly ministry. So again, as it says, Jesus' title as our brother is in fact, quote, identification with fallible human beings. Thus it is an incarnational title. Now, all that settled, to what end is Jesus our elder brother? And understand that in answer to this, I could give you like every possible benefit of our Lord's incarnation for us, but I am not going to do that. I'm going to limit these points to that which is more germane to this passage, and also that which does not needlessly repeat the lessons of recent sermons or steal lessons from future sermons, where I will handle other implications of this more thoroughly. But that said, I'm going to now enumerate some of the implications of Jesus as our elder brother in 2 points, beginning with point number 1. Jesus is our elder brother for the purpose of being an example to us in all ways. And I think that this is obvious in the text as well as it is inherent to older siblings as they relate to younger siblings. And in our regular experience, this can be true for the good or the bad, yeah? I had a conversation one time with a Christian man. He used to work for me, and we were on the job site, and I engaged him, and he started to tell me about the dynamics of the home that he grew up in, and they had something like 8 children in this home total, a large number. And he said, and really, most of us were very well behaved. We didn't really rebel against our parents very much at all, except for our oldest sibling, who was my brother. But it was a great benefit to us because we got to watch him go through the School of Hard Knocks, and then we decided we didn't need to get a degree personally. We watched him do it. That was good enough for us. So we just got in line and didn't receive all the horrible consequences of all of that. But in our experience with Jesus, of course, this is only true for the good, even if it is through the bad, as indeed it is. The Isaiah 53 Man of Sorrows teaches us how not to avoid suffering, but to suffer well. And this, of course, accords with the context of our passage, going back to verse 10 again. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, there are times where I will speak to men specifically in sermons that are directed to men specifically. There are other times where I think there's a point of application that pertains directly to men, and I do this with ladies as well. But in this particular instance, I think there's a lesson here that lends itself especially well to men. And so, brothers, if I may speak to you, without, of course, leaving the fairer sex behind, please permit me that, because Jesus, as our elder brother, is a man, and this then especially relates to us. Now, the role, then, in this lesson of eldest brother and that of father, they are very different, but they also overlap in many ways, and for men, one of them is that both serve to form for us, who are sons and younger brothers, what it means to be a man. And this formation occurs as we observe our older brothers, fathers, grandfathers, uncles, etc., suffer as we see Jesus, our elder brother, suffering as an example to us in the text and as the ultimate example of this for us. Now, for this reason and in this way, funerals are a blessed opportunity for younger men to observe the conduct of older godly men, and that is especially true when the person in the casket is especially beloved of the older godly men that are left to grieve them, if those men grieve well. And grieving well or suffering grief well for a man means subordinating your need to suffer to the experience of suffering presently being experienced by those that you are caring for. And men, if you have the presence of mind to remember what I'm saying right now, the next time somebody dear to you dies and you're standing at the casket there with your wife, please do. Because there is also a little boy there, and he may be your little boy, and he does not yet know how to be a man. And this is hardly the time that you might choose to teach him how to be a man. Nevertheless, the opportunity is there. It has presented itself. If so, you bear this responsibility before God in that moment, whether you want it or not, because his little eyes are watching you. And for the good or the bad, you are teaching him. And what you must teach him is that being a man means not falling apart so that that woman who's on your arm, and perhaps whose head is buried in your chest, can. And so that your own little children can collapse into a father that they know will not collapse. His response to suffering is burdensome, but it is expressly masculine. If you are a man, you are called to this. Certainly, if you are a Christian man, you are called to this. And for this lesson, as that little boy at the wake with you has his eyes set on you and is learning from you, you are to set your eyes on Jesus as he says this in his greatest hour of suffering, Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Now, as our Lord was hanging upon his cross, obviously nobody's ever suffered in the way that he was suffering there, not just in terms of the physical, but in terms of the spiritual. And yet, as he does so, he remains steadfast and immovable to the eternal benefit of those who need him. He's thinking about those who need redeemed. He's praying an intercessory prayer, which was honored by the Father in Acts chapter 2 as those same people were in fact forgiven and brought into his kingdom, into the family of God. Also, consider his care of Mary that we looked at last week in the Christmas sermon. Imagine having the presence of mind and being able to restrain yourself emotionally so that while you are in excruciating agony, You turn to your mother and to John, the disciple whom he loved, and you say to John, son, take care of your mother effectively. This is how you are to suffer if you are a man. And this is why I apply it to you specifically, because it is unique to you. Women are permitted a level of emotional expression that we are not. They are allowed to let that go in a way that we are not. Now you may and you will and you must, in fact, feel. And I'm not saying otherwise. What I am telling you, though, is that your expression of your feelings is always to be subordinated to the needs of others, as it was for our Lord. And I mean always. When the shepherd himself was being slaughtered, even then he cared more about his sheep than he did himself. This is what it means to be the good shepherd, and this attribute is also essential to being a good Christian man. Now, before I move off at this point, let me also correct another common error, and that is that Job is the penultimate example of suffering for the Christian. The book of Job is an incredible example of how to suffer and how to suffer well. But in all things, Christ is the ultimate example, and certainly in terms of suffering. And so learn this from your elder brother, who was himself perfected through sufferings, and learn it well. However, our elder brother is not just teaching us how to suffer well in our text, but also how to praise. And this example occurs there as well, verses 11 through 13. Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And I'm not going to go too deeply into this point now, because I intend on preaching an entire sermon shortly entitled Jesus Sings, based upon what I just read to you there in verse 12. Let me now just say to you that I am very much looking forward to singing with him. And I will, because he hasn't sung his last song. As a human man, he remains incarnate. And I would bet he's got a set of pipes. And I will join him. I will raise my voice with him. Moses will be there, Abraham too, all of the apostles, and we will together sing praises to the Father. Point number two, Jesus is our elder brother, in that like many other eldest siblings, he shares in the care of the other children along with the parents, in this case, the Father. Look to verse 13. I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Speaking there of the connection between paternal care and that which comes from an elder brother. But in this passage, Jesus is, as our elder brother, teaching us how to believe by his example, how to have faith. And here's another reason why his true humanity is so critical, because without it, he couldn't have faith. Ask yourself, does God have faith? God does not have faith. God has all knowledge and all power, that is knowing and having. It is not believing in the human sense. But Jesus was made weak like us, and that weakness requires faith, and that faith never left him. And you may say, well, no, it did. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? No, no. That itself was actually an expression, a statement of faith, because that was from Psalm 22. As is, by the way, the hopeful quotation written in our text, verses 12 and 13, are from Psalm 22, verses 22 through 25. And they are the resolution of what began the psalm in verse 1 as, my God, why have you forsaken me? And believe me when I tell you that when our Lord was hanging upon the cross and he quoted from verse 1, he still very much remembered what was contained in verses 22 through 25. And that was a big part of the point. It was to bring the entirety of the psalm into view. The beginning and the end. At the present moment, he was feeling the beginning. Thus, he expressed that in, my God, why have you forsaken me? But his mind always looked towards the end. Jesus never failed to believe. And you are to learn this from your elder brother, too. Point number three, Jesus is our elder brother in that like a firstborn, he is the first to enter the household. Only here, It is the household of God. And for this, we're simply connecting the nature of being an elder brother with the message of verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, one of the functions of a firstborn, and in this instance, a firstborn son, is to open the house to children. And prior to the firstborn, the house has no children. And it is made a home for children first because of him, the eldest brother. And critically, Jesus, as our elder brother, who is also our Savior, is also the one who makes it possible for the other children to be children and thus to enter. Children by the adoption. This elder brother is pulling a lot of double duties, in other words, I guess is what I'm saying. But think of this in terms of Psalm 24, where it says this of our eldest brother, who there is also represented as our king. Starting in verse 3, who may ascend into the mountain of Yahweh, and who may rise in his holy place, he who has innocent hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to worthlessness and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall lift up a blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Pay heed, O Jacob. Let me break down this scene for you, and I'm relating this, of course, to Hebrews chapter 2. Our elder brother charges up God's holy hill, the true Zion, and he is, in fact, the only one who is able, so we require him to do this. That hill is not scalable by any of us. But he doesn't do this on his lonesome. Now, he has quite the entourage marching in tow behind him, and they are the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Pay heed, O Jacob. And who would that be? That would be us. That would be the great throng of saints from all ages who are able to come behind him, who are able to walk where he has been because he alone had the strength to walk there first, and the righteousness. And then what happens when he gets to the top of the hill with his siblings in tow? Well, the household of God opens to him and to all of us on account of him. Those great doors which swung open to him now swing open to us, and we enter in behind him. Continuing in verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh strong and mighty, Yahweh mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift yourselves up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. His name is also Jesus Christ. Our elder brother, bringing many sons to glory there by means of his suffering. Now, one of the strange and wonderful observations that derives from this text is that according to it, we are not just brothers in Christ one with another. That we have known, that we think of often. According to this, we who are men are brothers of Christ. And you who are women, you are siblings of the Lord Jesus too. In this limited sense, he bore your humanity. He was born of the Holy Spirit, first to enter in terms of priority into the household of God, bringing you behind. And so given that he is our elder brother, let me leave you with this concept, which wonderfully applies in a different way than I think you might have considered. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. There ain't never been a brother born for adversity the way that this one was. And if you turn to Christ and you trust him for your salvation, then that greatest adversity, which is your sin and the wrath of God, which results from it, will be taken by him. That is what your brother will bear on behalf of you. But he will not be your eldest brother if you do not turn to him in faith and repentance. And so we pray that you do. And I'll pray that for you now as we close. Heavenly Father, we pray that if there are those here who do not know you, that they'd come to know you even today. That the one who takes us beyond the veil would take them beyond the veil as well. We thank you for all that you have done for us, Lord. We thank you that you are all that we needed you to be, our King, our Savior, our eternal Father, according to Isaiah 9:6, a son on our behalf, and a brother to us too. And we praise you and we thank you for all these things. Father, in your Son's name, Jesus, amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.